How many out there have ever heard of the term paradox before? Now see, show of hands, paradox. Well, for those of you who have not, a paradox means something a little deeper than, say, two physicians who share the same office. Get it? Paradox. Oh, a bad one. A groaner. That's a good way to start a Wednesday night. Now, a paradox in the Webster's dictionary sense of the term are two things that seem to be the opposite, seem to be contradictory, yet are true at the very same time. It's hard for our minds to put them together as to how they could be true at the same time, but true at the same time, they really are. A classic example of a biblical paradox is found recorded in the book of Titus, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Now, where is the paradox that we find within this passage? Well, it's pretty easy to spot. The Bible tells us there in the book of Titus that the number one priority of a believer in Christ should be looking forward to the life that is to come. And yet, here is where a seeming contradiction comes into our mind. The Apostle Paul seems to indicate in this passage that the very precise way we make the most of the life that we have in the here and now is by focusing on the life that is promised to us in the hereafter. Well, the person of this world, the person who doesn't know God, has a hard time putting all that together. I mean, maybe you've heard the old saw before that Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. But the Bible turns that kind of thinking on its ear. In fact, the Bible seems to indicate that for the most part, we as Christians are so earthly minded that we're a very little heavenly good. I'll tell you, if I had the choice between living a life that gets a pat on the back from people in this world or having a perspective in life that gets a pat on the back from Almighty God, I will take God's approval 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. How do we find that approval? By focusing in, you see, not necessarily on the things of the here and now, but on the things yet to come. And by focusing in on those things yet to come, which God has promised for us, a funny thing happens in the Christian life. Almost inconspicuously, almost in a way that we don't notice it while it's happening, we find that by focusing in on heaven, heaven has a funny way of manifesting itself in the here and now. God wants us to be living for that moment when we see Jesus face to face. For as we live for that moment, the moments we have in the here and now are going to become special indeed. So how do we live with that heaven-centered perspective? How do we live with that proper focus on things yet to come that can cause us to say no to perhaps even the tempting things of this world because you and I are saying yes to something far, far better? Well, I believe that process begins by us beginning to grasp what awaits us in the hereafter. What is the eternal state going to be all about? What is life going to be like when you and I have the opportunity to see Jesus face to face? What will Jesus do to life as we know it when he returns and rules and reigns here on earth. Well, in our continuing study through the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 65, we are going to focus in on that issue tonight. Turn with me there in your Bibles, and let's pray and commit this time and the Word to the Lord. Father, you tell us in your Word that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the mind of man those things which you have prepared for those who love you. Oh, Lord, what an amazing prospect eternal life is within our lives. And yet, Father, the cares of this world, the anxieties of life, dissipation and drunkenness, all these things of this world, the cares that sometimes can be so overwhelming, can so easily cloud our view. We pray tonight and ask you, Father, you, the Lord of heaven and earth, you with whom all things are possible, to remove that cloudiness from our vision, to allow us to be able to see through the eyes of the Spirit the amazing things that are yet to be and yet are promised to us as part of what life will truly be like for us, those times when we will share in those glorious joys of the kingdom yet to come. Please, Lord, show us your ways. Teach us, Lord, to keep these things in the forefront of our minds, for the best way to say no to the things of this life that can so easily charm us most is to say yes to that something better you offer to us, that glorious kingdom yet to come. Open our eyes to understand that amazing promise now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last time in our study through the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, we have seen a section of the book of Isaiah that does call us to things yet ahead. In fact, last time we were together, we focused in on a part of God's future plan that we could call the eternal state. In other words, when you and I think of heaven and what that's going to be all about, that's exactly what we were describing. And rather than heaven being some vague, nebulous, ethereal existence where we float around on clouds, plunking on harps and wearing unstylish robes, we discovered there was an awful lot more to heaven than all of that. Oh, what an amazing set of scriptures we got into in verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Boy, that passage in and of itself constituted an entire Bible study. Because we are told the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, focusing in on the amazing beauties and the awesome majesties that will constitute the place that we will call home forever, the new Jerusalem, the one which God Himself has created for His glory, a place that is so awesome and wonderful. Its description in terms of its construction and its immensity, we talked a little bit about, but the thing that made it more special than anything else is something the book of Revelation chapter 21 declares, that there is no need of a sun or a moon in this city, for the Lord and the Lamb are its light. There is no need of a temple within it, because God Himself will dwell among His people. God Himself will be the one whom we worship directly. And notice we got into a little bit of this discussion about this intriguing phrase, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. This doesn't mean that we will not have any consciousness, if you will, of what life here on earth was all about. Some people get a little nervous and say, will we even recognize each other in heavens? Will we all need name tags in the eternal state, even those closest to us? But we saw some interesting and intriguing sort of pointing to reality ahead passages, like the Transfiguration passage in Matthew 17, where Jesus took His disciples up on a high mountain, Peter, James, and John falling asleep. And when they came to, they discovered that the Lord's appearance had been transfigured or utterly transformed. His face shone like the sun in His strength. And Luke includes the detail that His clothing glowed like lightning. And there, speaking to Him, about his departure in Jerusalem. Very interesting word, departure, there. It's the Greek word exodon. Same word we get our term Exodus from. Speaking to him were Moses and Elijah. And we're told that when Peter came to and saw what was going on, he put two and two together and thought the kingdom had come and said, "Lord, it's a good thing that we're here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now that tells us two things were in Peter's mind. Number one, he wanted Moses and Elijah to stay a while, even if it meant him building a tent. He did not want to see them leave. But secondly, the idea of tabernacles was very significant in the Jewish mind. One of the most significant feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or tents. It would happen every year, and it would commemorate for the people of Israel how God provided for all the needs of the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, where he fed them with the manna, where he led them by the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, where he provided them living water, miraculously, enough to feed nearly 5 million people to take care of their needs. And we're told their clothing did not wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, neither did their feet swell the whole time. And so the Jewish people would reenact this, and we're told, interestingly, in passages like Zechariah 14, that in the thousand-year reign of Christ, the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated again. Every year, all nations will go to Jerusalem to celebrate what's called the millennial or the thousand-year reign of Christ feast. Well, Peter was sure the kingdom had come. But don't miss the point. Peter looked upon Jesus transfigured. He saw Moses and Elijah. And stop and think. He had never been introduced to any of those people before. Oh, maybe he had seen drawings of them before somewhere. But never before had he met them face to face. And yet no introductions were necessary. From that we can derive that when we get to heaven, the essence of who we are, who God created us to be, is not going to be obliterated, but rather purified, made into everything that God created us to be. And that's going to be recognizable not just to God, not just to us, but also to all around us. Did you know that God created you in a unique way to reflect His glory in a very special, special way that no one else ever could? In the eternal kingdom, we'll see that. So what won't be remembered any longer? Well, I think that really what's being talked about there is kind of the idea of once you've experienced this, it's kind of like the old song that was sung around World War I. How are you going to keep them down on the farm once they've seen Paris, you know? I mean, the mentality behind that was, once these farm boys have seen Europe and all that it has to offer, how in the world are they ever going to be at home again in Ottumwa, Iowa? Well, in the same way, how in the world are we ever going to look back on this present life and go, "Oh, yeah, this is great, living here in the eternal city. Oh, being in this place where there's no need for a sun or a moon. We bask in the glory of God every day. Where there's living water that flows from the throne and this wonderful fruit that is produced all year round, and its leaves are therapeutic, they're life-giving. We can actually enjoy these kind of things. We can see the Lord face to face. Yeah, this is great, but boy, you know, I really miss those days in early June in Tucson. Boy, those were good days." I don't think we're going to miss them a bit. And that's why I think we're going to say that those days will not be remembered anymore. We will have so much more in the eternal now of eternity to think upon, to consider and contemplate, knowing the Lord face to face. Oh, this life, I think, will pale in comparison. But interestingly, the Bible doesn't only speak of this eternal state. It also speaks of a time that leads up to this eternal state. You see, before the kingdom comes in all of its glory, the Lord is going to do something very interesting. Have you ever wondered what Jesus is going to be up to after he returns to earth? Well, the Bible does tell us that the Lord does have a specific program he's going to implement, a very interesting one indeed, where Jesus will rule and reign over this entire world from the city of Jerusalem. Now, this will precede the eternal state by 1,000 years. The last judgment has not taken place yet. Jesus will bring his kingdom to come. He will bring it into reality. But he also has a few lessons for us to learn in the interim. And that's where we pick things up in Isaiah 66 and verse 18. There we see, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Now, this scripture tells us something very important. The epicenter of what God is going to be doing in his eternal kingdom, in this 1,000-year reign of Christ, is going to be happening, radiating out from a specific point on this globe. The city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem that exists in the here and now. The city of the great king. Notice God says, "I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." You see, God wants to drive home a very important point to us. He will fulfill every good promise he has made to the Jewish people, including the greatest promise of all. Do you remember the great promise that God made to Abraham? That God appeared to Abraham and said, "I will make your seed a blessing to all mankind." Now notice he didn't say seeds plural there. He said seed. He was talking about one descendant of Abraham who would come, who would be a blessing to all mankind. And in that passage, he was referring clearly to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, in a sense, has been a blessing to all mankind. The fact that a gathering together of people like us that really represent a Heinz 57 variety of ethnicities and backgrounds here tells us in no uncertain terms that the love of Jesus Christ has touched people all over the world. But we ain't seen nothing yet. The Lord has a greater manifestation of that worldwide blessing that he is going to implement. This messianic kingdom, this rule and reign, the reason that Jerusalem will be a joy to the whole earth, is described for us in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, one of the most powerful messianic psalms that we find in the entire book of Psalms, says this, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Zion is another name for Jerusalem. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Here is why Jerusalem will be a joy. Because the King of Kings, ruling and reigning in righteousness, will bring incredible joy to this world. Oh, I'll tell you, if there's something that can quench our sense of joy, isn't it the unrighteousness that we see within this world? When we see the fallenness, when we see the wicked prosper in this world, isn't it easy just to kind of shake our heads and say, oh, man, it just, what is the purpose of going on? This world just seems to get worse and worse, and no matter how much we try, it just never seems to get better. You solve one problem and three more are created. But it won't always be that way. The Lord will rule. The Lord will reign in righteousness. And when he does, oh, I'll tell you, that will be a cause for rejoicing. "For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping will no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Oh, if there is one thing that has characterized the history of Jerusalem, it has been the presence of weeping and crying. When you stop and think about Jerusalem, I mean, we as Christians think a lot about Jerusalem because it shows up so commonly in the Scripture. But when you stop and think about it, why in the world should anybody be interested in this insignificant piece of real estate? Now, granted, there was a time when Jerusalem was right there on the major trade route that went from Asia and from Europe on into northern Africa and the area of Egypt around there. It was very strategic. But we look at Jerusalem today, and with the advances that have been made in travel and transportation, we see it as sort of a place that time should have bypassed. Kind of like going to one of the ghost towns that we see here around the area of southeastern Arizona. There was a time when these things thrived and bustled, and yet when the mines played out or the railroad went a different direction or someone decided to build the interstate going a different way, these places have fallen into disrepair. They barely are a skeleton of their old glory. And we look at Jerusalem, and there is nothing about it, you would think, that would indicate that the same thing shouldn't have happened to it. It has no natural resources to speak of that people should fight over. There are more large cities and significant cities and places where you would think the world would devote its attention. And yet, even to this day, there is one city that causes the entire world to literally be teetering on the edge of destruction. The fate of that one city, Jerusalem. And it will always be thus till the Lord comes back again. And yet we see its ultimate destiny. Although Jerusalem is a place that has been conquered and dominated and reconquered and stripped down and destroyed and rebuilt hundreds and hundreds of times. When you go on a tour of Jerusalem, sometimes those tours are built in this way. You can walk where Jesus walked. You know, I love the words of the great Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee. He said, you know, those people are lying to you. Because when you go to Jerusalem, you don't walk where Jesus walked, with few exceptions. You're walking on about 50 to 75 to 100 feet of rubble above the level where Jesus walked. That city has been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt, and it has constantly been a place of sorrow, constantly a place of tears. And its saddest days, prophetically, are still ahead during the time the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. But when Jesus returns, when the King of Kings sets up shop, it will be that way no more. No more will the sound of tears be heard in Jerusalem. Why? Well, we get a very important hint again in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, we see a statement that applies to the eternal state, that is, the new Jerusalem when God will come, but will also be, in a sense, pre-fulfilled in this thousand-year reign of Christ. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Oh, let me tell you something. When God decides to comfort somebody, they are comforted. How many of you have gone through a time of real sorrow, real difficulty in your life, and yet even at the lowest time in all of that, the light broke through and God just wonderfully comforted you? God encouraged you when you were at the very bottom. Can I see a show of hands? How many of you had that experience? It's an awesome thing. And yet it is nothing compared to the experience that we will have when a hand reaches out to wipe away a tear from our eyes that bears the scars of Calvary. When God comforts you, you stay comforted. When God says tears and sorrow will be no more, God means it. Someday, you and I will experience just that level of comfort. We experience a pre-fulfillment of that in the here and now. A foretaste, if you will. Oh, but when God comforts us, when He comforts us personally, directly, even physically during that time, the best will be yet to come. Now, notice this passage gets very, very interesting here. And this is why I believe that we're referring to the thousand-year reign of Christ and not the eternal state in this passage. Look at verse 20. No more shall there be an infant there that will live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days be of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. Now notice, we see a very interesting detail about what is going to happen to this world when Jesus returns and sets up shop, ruling and reigning over this world in Jerusalem. The very physical nature of life itself is going to be radically altered by God. How radical? Well, again, look at this description. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, what is it saying? What it's saying is this. God, when Jesus comes, is going to restart, if you will, re-engineer the biological clocks we have as people. The very aging process is going to be radically altered. So that if a person dies at 100 years old, they will be looked upon either as a tragedy, oh, sudden infant death syndrome, they died at 100. Or if someone dies at 100, they'll go, ooh, they must have really had some secret stuff going on in their life because God obviously got them, because the good don't die young anymore. Young? At 100 years old? Well, that's something. You know, driving here to church today, I was listening to the commentator Tony Snow, and he was going through some items in the news, and he spoke of a couple in Great Britain who just celebrated their 80th wedding anniversary. Both of them are over 100 years old. They've been married for 80 years. And obviously, when you're married for 80 years, someone's going to come along and ask the obvious question. What's the obvious question? How do you stay married that long? Right? Well, they did ask this couple this question. And the man offered us a bit of wisdom I think we need to take to heart. He said the secret of longevity in marriage can be summed up in two words. Two words. What do you suppose those two words are? I'm sorry. Wow. Now that's wisdom gained from a lot of cycles around the old sun. You know what I mean. Being able to eat a little humble pie. Not standing up for our rights. And you know, a very interesting thing, you talk about the wisdom that comes from people like that. And what a contradiction to the wisdom, quote unquote, from this world. How many of you remember that ridiculous movie, Love Story, that was popular all those years ago? That was one of those, you know, I guess you could call it a chick flick. You know what I mean? I mean, one of those movies that girls like to go to and they like to cry. Oh, look, she dies at the end. He's so nice. You know, and they go through all of that. I never liked it from the beginning. But the essential message of Love Story was this. Do you remember the slogan, the big PR slogan for that movie? Love means what? Never having to say you're sorry. And when I heard that, I said, here is someone who's obviously never been in love. stop and think about it. That couple from Britain took them 80 years to figure out the secret of marriage of two words, I'm sorry. You know what? People would look at them in the millennial kingdom and say, oh, look at those kids. Hey, they just got married. Look at those crazy newlyweds over there. A child will die at 100 years old. A man who dies at 100 will be thought to have been accursed. Now, I know what some of you are thinking out there. Some of you are way ahead of me on all of this. You're thinking, okay, here we go. The Old Testament and people living to be as old as trees, it says here. You know, they shall build and not another inhabit. You know, you stop and think about it. The kind of ages being described here. To put it into perspective, how many of you have ever seen Montezuma's Castle? You ever gone by there on I-17 heading up to Flagstaff? This is just a remarkably well-preserved cliff dwelling right there along the... It's the Verde River up there that runs right in front of this place. And boy, when you go on the tour, you look at this thing and you think, boy, you know, it looks like someone could still live in this place. And we don't really know why the people abandoned it, but it's been abandoned for about 400 years or so. And lo and behold, you look at this thing and you figure it's been abandoned for 400 years. Nobody's lived in it for 400 years, but these people have put all this effort, all this time into building this place. In the millennial kingdom, understand this, they'd still be living there. they'd just be middle-aged, if you will. You'd go down to Montezuma's Castle and go, hey, what are you doing in my house? This isn't a tourist attraction, this is where I live. This is what we're dealing with here. And you know, it makes some people nervous. Because those of you who have been going through the book of Genesis in our Saturday evening service probably have already hit the issue that we're about to deal with here. Oh, Genesis chapter 5. A lightning rod of skeptical rejection of the Bible as anything to be taken seriously. Why? Well, those of you who have ever cruised through Genesis chapter 5 know something. The description of these individuals that we find in Genesis chapter 5 includes some people who, well, lived a few years. Consider a fellow by the name of Methuselah. He lived to be 969 years old. Some people go, that's fairy tale stuff. How in the world could someone live to be 969? You want to believe the mental gymnastics some people try to go through, even with the best of intentions to sort of justify this. They say, well, you know, this is just a different way of counting years, and really the years here, you know, if you divide by 10, you know, you'll come up to a pretty good understanding of how old these people really were. And I usually say, oh, really? Then how do you account for the fact that we have people listed in there who had children when they were 30 years old? Divide by 10, you've got a problem. Once again, trying to come up with a quote-unquote rational explanation, people just end up digging it deeper. So why did people live so long? If, in fact, you want to give it the benefit of the doubt that the Bible is recording good history here, why would people live so long? Well, stop and think about it. What was God attempting to do in the book of Genesis from chapter 3 onward? Fulfilling a primary command he gave to our great-great-great-great-great-great to the nth degree grandparents, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Dominate the earth, subdue it. Now, if you're going to cause a species to take over an entire planet, beginning with two representatives of the species, then a couple of things in my mind would have to be logically true about them. Number one, they would have to be able to have an awful lot of children. And number two, they would have to live an incredibly long time to be able to have the number of children necessary to populate an entire planet from two people. Well, here we see something that I think is very logically consistent. These long ages allowed for that to happen. Now, that brings us up to the millennial kingdom. Now, the skeptic says, well, you know, it was just exaggeration. That's not really, you know, it's just sort of symbolic. You know, those people back then, they had vivid imaginations. And, you know, we don't really have to worry about that because that was just the book of Genesis. Oh, okay. But then what do we do with the book of Isaiah, where it talks about people living as long as trees? I mean, even around here, a particular breed of tree that you're familiar with, the saguaro cactus, lives to be about 300 years in some cases. The redwood trees in California, some of them are well over 500 years old. There's a particular breed of sequoia tree that we are told can live to be almost 2,000 years old. God says these people live as long as trees. What do we do with this? Why would God suddenly reconfigure the aging clock in people? Well, two reasons. First reason, understand God's purpose in this thousand-year reign. He, once again, is going to face a very interesting challenge, repopulating a decimated planet Earth. Have you ever stopped to think what condition this planet's going to be in by the time the seven-year tribulation period is over? Well, you don't have to leave that to the imagination. There is a very vivid description of exactly what's going to go on during that time in Isaiah 24. And see if this doesn't open your eyes a little bit to this interesting passage about these people living these vast spans of time. Isaiah 24, beginning at verse 1, says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." The Bible goes on to describe a time when there will be so few inhabitants left after the tribulation period that seven women will run after one man saying, "Please be a husband to us because there's no one around to marry." This world will be devastated. Those who survive to the end of the tribulation period will be few. But when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period, understand something. The first reason that people are going to live a whole long time during this time is because the earth needs to be repopulated. The second reason that people are going to live an awful long time during this time is because God is going to restore to this world Eden-like conditions. Yes, the world will be nearly destroyed at the end of the tribulation period, but the Bible tells us a very important thing. God will restore this world. Verse 24 says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord." Now notice these Eden-like conditions that are being described here. The first Eden-like condition that the Lord is going to restore during His thousand-year reign here on this earth is Eden-like fellowship with God. Remember way back in the book of Genesis? Very interesting, sort of a side note, if you will, describing the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had with the Father. It's a word that is given that happened after the fall of man, after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after they had hidden themselves, made their coverings of fig leaves. And if you've ever been around a fig leaf, man, that's itchy stuff. from the beginning, it wasn't a very good situation. But they were hiding in the bushes, and in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, we are told they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What an interesting, interesting passage. Implicit in this is that Adam and Eve enjoyed walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. Doesn't that just paint a vivid picture within your mind? Of going for a walk with your daddy at the end of the day. Oh yeah, the Lord had things for Adam and Eve to do, to tend the garden, to take care of the animals. Meaningful work was part of their routine, but meaningful fellowship with God was as well. Notice in this passage we are told that unbroken fellowship, that nearness, just like walking hand in hand with a beloved parent, is going to be restored to God's people in this 1,000-year reign. In fact, you and I can get a preview of this coming attraction even in our prayer lives today. I love what Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7 says about prayer, Jesus' words about prayer. It says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask of Him." Isn't that an intriguing passage of Scripture? Some people reading this passage of Scripture say, well, if God already knows what I need before I pray, why pray? And when people ask that question, it tells me something. They don't understand what prayer is really all about. Somehow, we have taken prayer and converted it into a sanctified shopping list. You know, maybe superstitiously, we feel that unless we pray through a list of prayers and cover the bases in our lives and remind God of all that's going on, the Lord's going to let one slip by. If I don't have my quiet time, a meteor might strike me. You know, I'd better pray today because, you know, Lord, you need my perspective about what's going on down here, and this is what I want you to do. And I have it on good authority. God knows a lot more about what's going on in your life and my life than we do. He has a very good idea of what we need and what we don't need. And understand this. Just because you don't cover, you know, the 15th request that you've been praying to God on your list, because you forgot it doesn't mean God forgot it. If it matters to you, it matters to God. The Scripture says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I mean, God's ultimate gift. What better gift could He give you than Himself? So you say, okay, prayer's not a shopping list. What is it then? What is prayer all about? Does that mean we can't come to God with the things that matter most to us? Does that mean that we shouldn't present specific requests before the Lord? No, 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 not at all. But understand what the purpose of it is. The purpose of prayer isn't getting what you want or what I want. The purpose of prayer is getting what God wants for us. You know what God wants for you more than anything else? For you to know for you to hang with Him, for you to enjoy His presence, for Him to be able to come alongside of you and take that load of care you've taken upon yourself, for Him just to say, here, why don't you let me have all those things you're holding on to in your hand, and why don't you just make it your business this day just to let me lead you by the hand. Here, just take my hand. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's the purpose of prayer. You and I connecting with God on that level. Now, when we bring our prayer requests before the Lord, which the Lord says for us to do, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why should we let our requests be made known to God? God's kind of stacked the deck. Why does God give us specific answers to prayer? Not just because He cares about us. He'd care for you whether you prayed or not. But when we pray, you say, when we come before the Lord, we say, Lord, you see this situation, please, please, can you help me here? Well, I think it's a two-way blessing. Number one, on a horizontal level for you and me. We pray and we see the Lord answer. Doesn't it get you amped? Doesn't that just make your day? Have you ever had the Lord answer a prayer for you in such a way that you were just like, whoa, I didn't really believe it, but you were listening the whole time? How many of you have ever had that kind of a feeling in your life? Oh, yeah. Boy, there's nothing that draws you closer to the Lord, makes you more excited about praying than seeing the Lord do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you could ask or think. And so on a horizontal level, yeah, there's that value there. But when God answers prayer, there's something else He's up to in all of that. God wants you to know that He's aware of everything that's happening in your life, that nothing escapes His notice. And you don't have to fill up a prayer time with words to connect like that. I guess what we're saying is something we say around here a lot. Prayer properly understood isn't a got to, it's a get to. You know, if we're in a relationship with anyone else, have you ever been in a relationship with somebody that was like spending time with you not because they wanted to, but because they had to? All right, I read this book that says happy couples spend at least 2 hours together in meaningful conversation. All right, let's see here. All right, it's 8:13. Let's start. Is that fun? Is that fulfilling? Boy, you want to throw the book out, don't you? Just forget about that. Oh, but when a relationship's a get-to, you know, when you just really enjoy the time, when it's just, it's not a big got to have to do it, or if I don't do it, I'm going to be in trouble. No, it's just the joy of sharing with one another. That's when real intimacy, real closeness is cultivated. And it's the same thing in our relationship with God. You know, you can connect far more deeply with God in a prayer time that lasts 30 seconds than some people connect with God because they've made up their mind that God will only hear me if I pray for 30 minutes. Jesus said, don't think you'll be heard for your many words. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. And gosh, what a beautiful passage this is. In Isaiah 65, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. Never forget, that's how much God pays attention to your prayer life. In the millennial kingdom, prayer times are going to be awesome. Boy, it's going to be something to see that. That connection, that fellowship with God, that Eden-like connection. But notice the Eden-like conditions. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. You know, one of the toughest questions and has asked us as Christians is this. If God is good and all-powerful, why do bad things happen in this world? Why do bad things happen to good people? You ever had that one thrown at you? Oh, yeah, it's a tough question. In fact, many atheists on their websites about how to deal with those pesky Christians will say, that's the one you got to go after, because they can't explain that. If God's really good and He made all of this, then why did the tsunami happen? Why do you see on the Discovery Channel the playful little seal pup going along the beach and then kaboom! The big orca grabs it and throws it away, and you discover they're just playing out there. You know what really depressed me? When I was a kid, my favorite show was Flipper. You know Flipper, the dolphin, the bottlenose dolphin? You know, those bottlenose dolphins that seem to have that grin plastered on their face? Man, I thought if there's ever a creature that was untainted by the fall, it had to be the bottlenose dolphin. Until I read this awful article in National Geographic that told me these dolphins, you know, these bottlenose dolphins, they pick on other species of dolphins and they kill them. And you know, if the alpha male of the dolphin herd sees somebody else has a baby and it's not one of his, they'll kill their baby dolphins and things along this line. Just like, oh my gosh, not you too, Flipper. Yeah, Flipper too. And the non-believer will say, how could there possibly be a good God and let things like this happen? How can there be a good God and allow nature to be red and fang and claw? How can there be a good God and allow the tsunami to take place? Well, I'll tell you. People who ask that question fail consistently to take into account an irrefutable fact of life. In Genesis chapter 1, we are told that when God created the heavens and the earth and finished on the sixth day, He pronounced that creation what? Good. In the Hebrew, it's emphatic. Very good, without a single fault or flaw. God created a perfectly good creation. But then what happened? Genesis chapter 3. The fall of man. We went our own way. And the rest, as they say, is history. Now, when we think about sin, we think about our little sins, and, you know, I mean, sometimes we think that sin is a victimless crime. What I do in sinning doesn't really bother anybody else, doesn't affect anybody else. But the Bible says, no, your sin and my sin affects everything. Adam and Eve's fall in the garden affected not just them, not just our species, but everything. The book of Romans chapter 8, fascinating passage of Scripture, tells us something about the conditions that we live in today. And this is so important to understand because that question, how could a good God allow all this to happen, does come up. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Do you realize the entire creation is waiting for Jesus to return and set things right? The creation, including Flipper, the bottlenose dolphin. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, the whole shebang, everything that you and I see in the creation, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even within ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." You know what this passage is saying? The fall of man affected the whole creation. What we see around us right now is not the creation that God intended it to be. It still maintains aspects of the glories of God. But like the great writer Francis Schaeffer once said, man is like a glorious ruin. It's like going to Montezuma's castle. You look at that thing and go, wow, that's pretty impressive. But try living there for a week. You'll be ready for the Motel 6. That'll be a big trade-up for you. Human beings are the same way. We are glorious in that we can still see, even within our fallenness, the vestiges of the glory of God. That we are made in His image and likeness. But that image, catch this, has been marred and distorted by sin. The creation itself reveals the glory of God to a certain extent, but it has been marred and distorted by sin. There are well-meaning Christians who establish ministries, and they make these claims that say, you know, the creation is like the 67th book of the Bible. And if you look at the creation, you can understand all about the nature of God. And then they exalt the latest scientific theories and say, you know, if we just study this and this and this, then we can get this great insight into the Lord. Well, yeah, I will tell you that you can see the glory of God in creation, but it's, if you want to call it the 67th book of the Bible, it's a book that has been marred and distorted and ruined down through time. You can see bits and pieces of the real thing, but you'll never see the whole story because of the fall. Now notice what this passage says. The fact that we live in a dog-eat-dog world where the phrase survival of the fittest is painfully obvious to anyone who has observed nature in any capacity. Understand this, that's the way this fallen world works. But it is not the way this world will be when Jesus returns again. Notice even the idea of predation, carnivorous behavior, one creature with the breath of life in them, eating another creature with the breath of life in them to sustain themselves, will be a thing of the past. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. I imagine the wolf and the lamb could feed together now, but the lamb is probably going to have indigestion, right? The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, if you accept an evolutionary premise on the lion, you go, how in the world could such a thing happen? I mean, these things are just designed to be eating machines. Oh, really? Or is that just an after effect of the fall? Has the lion adapted to the fall and become this dominant creature? Were lions intended from the beginning to eat other creatures? No. We're told that prior to the fall of man, there was no death. That is, of creatures having the breath of life within them. Some people say, well, what about the plants? They don't have the breath of life. They're a completely different order of life than man. But creatures that have what the Hebrew calls the nefesh chaya, that is, the breath of life from God, these were never intended to be eaten by each other. And here in the millennial kingdom, we see these conditions being restored again. Now, those well-meaning Christians who say, well, you know, just this, you know, survival of the fittest and, you know, creatures preying on each other, the balance of nature and all this other stuff, you know, was set up by God and that's the way it is. Well, once again, we're told in Isaiah 65 that this temporary condition caused as a result of the fall of man is going to pass by the wayside, prophetically. And you know what? If you don't buy that these were the conditions in the Garden of Eden, you say, oh, that was just a silly fairy tale. Can I ask you a question? Why would you buy this prophecy that one day Jesus is going to come back and set up the exact same conditions? Is that too hard for Jesus to do? Not at all. Eden-like conditions restored. Notice it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You want to see a beautiful passage that describes exactly what's being spoken of here? Isaiah chapter 11. I love this scripture. It speaks of the glory of the Lord when He comes to rule and to reign. Isaiah 11 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Interesting that phrase repeated. Why? Look at this last line. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The totality of the knowledge of God. The totality of the presence of God. Restoring this world to what God intended it to be. Oh, when I'm asked that question, you know, why did God let all this happen? You know, why does God allow the tsunami to happen? You know, as if it's all God's fault. The answer is a very profound one. The reason these things happen, quite simply, is this. Because God looked at you and God looked at me as human beings and gave us an incredible opportunity. We, among all creatures, were given by God the chance to enter into a love relationship with the Creator of the universe. Now, love requires a choice. Love not freely given is not real love. It's just a biological response or a stimulus that elicits a certain behavior. God wanted us to love Him in a real way. And so God gave us a precious gift, the gift of free will, the gift of choice. We could choose to accept or reject that relationship with our Creator. We chose to reject that relationship, and God honored our request. But understand this. When we told God, "No thanks, God, we can run this world all by ourselves," God stepped back, but into that vacuum flowed something else. Things that are not of God. Death, disease, destruction, misery, unrighteousness, cruelty. All the things that would make up what we call evil in this world. And there's not an atom, there's not a molecule of this universe that hasn't been affected by that decision. When we see the tsunami happen, understand this. It's escapism of the first rank to say, that's God's fault. You know whose fault that was? Our fault. But the good news is this. God still loves us. Even though we ruined His once perfect creation, even though we took what once was perfectly good and made a flaming mess out of it, God loved us and loved us so much, catch this, that He was willing to be born in a manger in Bethlehem and to walk among us and to experience the worst of what this fallen world could offer, even to the point of death. The death of the cross. But God's power was so great that He provided a way back for us. Just as the first Adam decided to disobey God and invited sin and destruction and death to rule and reign. So the one that 1 Corinthians 15 calls the last Adam, Jesus Christ, through His obedience to the Father, laying down His life and paying the price for our sins, has provided a way back. And guess what? That salvation is not only going to take sinners like us and make us saints, people who are anything but holy, and make us holy before God forever. Just as our sin did not leave one molecule of this universe untouched or untainted, so the salvation of God will not leave one molecule of this universe unhealed and unrestored. He will restore all things. Behold, God says, I make all things new. When you got a future like that to live for, why do we get caught up in all the piddly, silly stuff of the here and now today? When you've got a future like that, doesn't it make you want to look for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't it make you want to join with all creation and even groans and, oh, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? In light of the fact that the Lord is going to restore all things, in light of the fact that a way out of sin and death has been made, doesn't it just make sense that the best thing that you and I can do with this life we've been given is to live our lives in such a way that we receive that gift of salvation, rescuing us from the ravages of this fallen world and the fallenness of our own hearts, and reach out to others and say, hey, there's a way out of this. God has provided a way. That's where you find life. That's where you find fulfillment. That's where you find joy. That's where you become finally so heavenly minded. You're the greatest earthly good. Father, thank You so much that Isaiah 65 says so much to us about what lies ahead. And Lord, I pray for those of us who perhaps have gotten just knee-deep in this world and stumbled and fallen, and it's all about us and our selfishness, and we're frustrated because we just can't control enough and manipulate enough and do enough things to make life turn out the way we want. Lord, give us the wisdom to understand that the only way that we are going to find deliverance is not by trying harder to be in control or adopting a few nifty principles that we think can get us what we want, but to totally surrender to You, the One who will rule and reign over this world. Oh, that You might rule and reign within our lives. that no rival throne would survive, and we would serve only you. It only makes sense in light of your love, in light of this glorious destiny. Give us the wisdom to focus in on what really matters, Lord. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.